great day. We're in a great section of the scripture. You can turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Before we get rolling in that, I just want to tell you, men, we're going to be meeting on Friday this week at 9 a.m. We'll be studying Colossians 1, and then no college group tonight. No college group tonight. We'll get back at it next week. We are going to attempt to get through a whole chapter, and so we'll kind of dive right in. If you'd stand in honor of God's word, I'd like to read to you from Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll be going through the whole chapter. God's word says this. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed them no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.' In speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." God, we ask your blessing on your word. We ask that you would help us to understand that which is true and good and that which is helpful to our souls. Help us to be fixed on you. God, we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we look at this passage this morning, two sections, verses 1 through 6 and then 7 through the end, we start out, and it's kind of, if you've been here the last weeks that we've been looking at the book of Hebrews, we've been talking about this kind of mysterious high priest called Melchizedek. And if you think of what a high priest is, he makes sacrifices and offerings between sinful man and holy God and brings them together. And I think that's probably the easiest, most simplistic way of thinking about it. That's what the high priest does. And then there's this special high priest, Melchizedek, which we know very little about. We know actually more from the book of Hebrews than we do from the Old Testament, in which he was referred to. When you think of Melchizedek, you think of him as a high priest, but in a special sense, he's the only one that is also a king. So a king and a high priest combined together, Melchizedek. And as we understand about Melchizedek, we see a connection to the New Testament, to Jesus himself being this different, special, and the one word you should always remember is forever high priest. Forever high priest. If you think about the Old Testament and even referred to in the chapters earlier, you have a high priest. He serves for a time and he can't serve forever. You know why he can't serve forever? Because he's going to die. Because he's going to die. And so there's the next one, the next one, the next one. And the special thing that Melchizedek, it says he was a priesthood forever. We don't know about his beginning nor his end. But as we connect it to Christ, we realize in his resurrection, what? That he lives forever, and he lives forever as our high priest, our king forever. That's verse 1. And as you look at chapter 8, verse 1, it says, Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. In the last few chapters, he's gone on and on about the greatness of Melchizedek and the connections to Jesus. And now it's just this explosion where he says, and it's glorious, we have a high priest like him. And I want to tell you, I'm super excited to share this with you this morning. There's so much encouragement in this passage, if we can just get to it, okay? So be excited with me and don't tune out. I know some of these things are a bit complicated and sometimes unfamiliar. We have such a high priest. And if you've put it in context to the previous chapters, we have such a high priest like Melchizedek. And now he's going to list out some things for us that this high priest is like, this Jesus whom we serve, this Jesus who we have as our high priest king, this is what he's like. The first one is this: one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. I try not to do this very often, but it just came to me as I was studying this. There's three P's. Okay, there's three P's. It's really cute. Posture, position, and place, okay? And so maybe that'll be helpful. Maybe it'll just be alliteration. I don't know. Anyways, the first thing, it says that he is seated. Now, as you think about the tabernacle, which was the temporary temple, think about that. It was a tent that God instructed them to make as they were leaving Egypt. And then finally, when it was his time, they built a temple, a permanent temple. And with both of those, there was great description of how it was supposed to be, how big and how wide and how they were going to transport and how they were going to do this and what was to be in the temple and the tabernacle. And the thing that, if we were building a church, and the church is not the temple or tabernacle, but you think about this, as you're building a building or a home or something like that, you try to remember everything. And God's intention was that you should do it my way. And so he directed them to do this and do that. And this is what was going to be in the temple tabernacle. Put this together. And as they were hearing this, there could have been someone who would have looked at the description and said, hey, there's something missing. There's something missing. And what it would be cushy seats to sit down in the temple, tabernacle. And this idea, and you say, well, why isn't, you know, as you, especially as you think of the Holy of Holies, why isn't there a place to be seated? Well, why do you sit? And some of you are going, because I'm tired. You know, the picture here is this, and the connection in Scripture is this: when you are finished with your activity or your task, you sit. And the picture of Scripture is this, that the job of the high priest was never over. It was never completed. It was never finished. And yet, now we have this different kind of high priest, Jesus. What does it say of him? It says, one who is seated. One who is seated. And there's a posture that he takes. It's a sitting. It's the idea that he's done with the work, that it is finished. It is finished. He is seated. He's also seated, not just, he doesn't just have a posture of sitting, but there's also a position that he is seated at. It's the right hand. As you look at the passage as it describes, it says that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And I just tell you this, that as you think about that right hand, you see it many times, especially in the Old Testament. It's a position of power, strength, authority, and favor. And so as you think about being with the Father, Jesus, the high priest, the king forever, he goes and is seated. Where is he seated? At the right hand. And as he sits on at the right hand, where is he? He's on the throne. He's on the throne. And this is so hard for us to get. And going back to Melchizedek, he was that peculiar high priest, the only one that was both, what was he both? He was both high priest and king. And as you think about him, I think it's important to remember that Jesus Christ is not just our Savior that goes between and helps us with relationship with the Father, that he is king over all, and that includes us. He is king. And then lastly, there's a place. It speaks of majesty in heaven. And I just tell you this, just kind of looking forward to the next few verses. In a moment, we're going to see twice, he's going to refer to the idea that the place of worship, which in the Old Testament was the tabernacle and then the temple, right? Tabernacle and temple. As you think about that, I think that when we think of the temple, the glory of God, what a magnificent place. That was kind of the center of the worship of God, and which is true. But I would say this, it's the temporary. Even as we're going to see in a moment, but Moses' picture of what worship would look like in the tabernacle and then in the temple was a picture of what is already happening in heaven. And so as we look at Jesus, he is seated. Where is he seated? Well, first of all, he's seated at the right hand on the throne in the place of heaven, not down here on earth. And so as we see who he is, we have such a high priest. Verse 2, we also see him as a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. I always think that we struggle with this because we like to be in charge and set up things the way we want them. We think of setting up our home the way we want it, or our life, or our situation, or the town that we live in. We're constantly looking to kind of formulate things to ourselves. But to know this, that the worship of God is God formulating our worship of him, that he is the one, not set up the idea of us setting up what we want, but the Lord setting up how he wants. And there's a place to that. It's not on earth, but in heaven. Which kind of makes this, even as we look at this whole passage, this is the temporary. That is the destination, an eternal destination. We look at verse 3, we see that this high priest King Jesus, in the order of Melchizedek, is offering. He says this, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. This is a huge point, but he doesn't go into great detail. He's already mentioned this in the previous chapter. What does the high priest do? When I say what does he do? Who does the high priest work for? Think about that right now. I think most of us, our knee-jerk reaction is to say God, Jesus, the Bible. Those are our simple answers. But why is it necessary? Who does the high priest serve? Well, he serves God for sure, but he serves man, sinful man. And the reason the high priest is necessary is because man is sinful. You look at this passage and it says that it's necessary for this priest, Jesus, to have something to offer. And I would just say this, that one of the points or the grand point of this passage is that Jesus Christ is superior as the high priest. And I would just say this, as he brings an offering, his offering also is superior. It's not the blood of bulls and goats. He's going to say that in a bit. But what it is, he gives himself. He lays himself down as the sacrifice. He is the offering. Which brings us to these last verses 4-6. And I would just say this, that it highlights and it points to that Jesus is better, that his offering, that his priesthood is better. In verse 4, it says that now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who are offering gifts according to the law. Meaning this, that if he were left down here, he would be like those other high priests who were of the order of Melchizedek, or not of Melchizedek, but of Aaron and the Levites. But he's not like that, and so he's in heaven. Verse 5, and it says this, they serve, meaning those other priests, they serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, the tabernacle, he was instructed by God saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. And I just highlight for you, as I mentioned earlier, all this worship, tabernacle, temple, all it is a copy or a picture of what is going on in heaven. I think about that, and I think about many of you have been to our nation's capital, and you go into the junk stores, the tourist places and stuff like that, and you can buy the Constitution of the United States. And I just think it's so, I remember getting one of these and his little kids wandering around and they go, I got the Constitution, you know, I got the Constitution. And they're really happy with it. And if they're brothers, they start sword fighting with the Constitution. And what I would say is it's a copy. It's a copy. It's not the real thing. It's meant to point us to something greater, right? And maybe that wasn't the greatest illustrations, but this idea is this, that when you see the words in verse 5, copy and shadow, and then even as God spoke to Moses, he says, according to the pattern that I've shown you on the mountain, all of what he saw was meant to be replicated down here, but not to the grand degree, and it was supposed to be temporary in that we are ending up with the real thing in heaven forever. The conclusion of this in verse 6 says this, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better since it is enacted on better promises. And so as you think about this, you're seeing copy, shadow, pattern. And the conclusion, verse 6, is that what he is sharing is a better covenant. Why? Because it has better promises. And I would just say this. As he concludes in verse 6, he says what Jesus has and what Jesus is doing, and I would insert the word because that's what we're talking about here. The new covenant that he's talking about is better than the old. It's better than the old. Which brings us to really verse 7, the new final covenant. I know I always struggle with titles because this week I took some days off and so I had to have my title done early and I'd only pre-studied and I think the title says something new and improved. And I just want to highlight for you, cross it out if you see that. Just cross it out, edit it, It's not improved. It's not improved. And what I mean is this, that it's different. It's new, better, different, final. Sometimes when we think new and improved, we think in terms of a cell phone with a little bit better camera. Or we think about a car that, you know, gets a little bit better gas mileage or has more electronic junk on it or something like that. And what I want to say is this, as we look at this new covenant, it is a different covenant. It's not that it doesn't have any resemblance to the old covenant, but it makes some huge distinctions between them. Let me talk about that for a minute. When you hear the word covenant, it's not that we don't use that word in our culture, but we don't use it really in the same way. Some of the synonyms and way people try to describe it is an agreement or a negotiation with a deal and parties that have different responsibilities within the covenants. And I would just say this, in the Bible, as we look at the Bible, depending on how you slice it, there's anywhere between 5 and 7 covenants, maybe even more as you see different things that God is doing. The big ones that, that most people know is the covenant with Abraham, and then the covenant with Moses, and the covenant with David, and then even as we're looking now at the new covenant. So a covenant is an agreement. It's an agreement between God. In the scriptures, it's between God and man, or his people, those who would desire to follow him. Between God and man. And it's the idea that God would initiate, he would reach down and desire to establish agreement with people of both blessings and then responsibilities of the people. And one of the things, as we see in our passage today, one of the phrases that I think is so cool that many covenants hold is this phrase right here. And it's exciting to think about where God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. Think about that. That this isn't just, you think of different contracts that you would sign to buy something or to take a job or And those are kind of boring and just kind of like this and that. But what God is doing is he's desiring to bring himself to you and you to him. This is his desire with the covenants. He's initiating with us. I want to warn you about something. And one pastor had a good illustration, and so I stole it from him. Really, as we're going to look upon this, this is really focusing around the Mosaic covenant. That when Moses, God related and spoke with Moses, and now he made this covenant with him. And at the heart of the covenant of Moses is what? Is what? I'll give you a hint. Is what? The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. And I think about this, and sometimes when we think of an arrangement or an agreement, we think of like a lawyer's table, and there's people on one side, you know, and people on another side, there's lawyers all around, and they say, hey, sorry, I didn't see you there, Caleb. I said, yeah, we have a lawyer in our midst. I don't even know how this happens. I saw it on TV though, Caleb. But this idea that one lawyer says to another, he says, this is our offer. And he sends it over and they look at it. And one side says, this is unacceptable. I won't accept this. I'll do this. And so if you can picture this, and this seems somewhat humorous, but I do think this is the way we view God sometimes. And it is our problem. It's the idea that says God says, hey, I have 10 commandments for you. And you say, oh, that sounds like too many. How about 6? How about 6? And God says, no, I'm a tough negotiator. We're going to go with 8. And you go, no, I'm a tough negotiator. We'll meet in the middle at 7. Lucky number 7, the number of completion. And I want to remind you, and I really think that as you think about the Mosaic covenant, this was the problem. And what was the problem? It was me. It was me. It was my heart unwilling to accept that God has a point of view, that God has his holiness, that God says, this is the way it is. And me go, oh, no, you know, I'm going to try to trim that down. I'm going to negotiate with you, God. I want to encourage you to be careful not to look upon God and his covenants as a place for you to negotiate, but rather that God would desire to be with you and that you would understand his instructions of how to relate to him. And so covenants are God reaching down and initiating with man an agreement and man responding to the goodness of God. Which brings us to the new covenant. If you look down in verse 7, it says this, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have no occasion to look for a second." Okay? So what he's saying here is this. Old covenant, there's going to be a second covenant or a new covenant. I told you prior that there's multiple covenants in the Old Testament. But what he's referring to here, and we'll see it in a moment, where he speaks of Egypt and Moses, that the old covenant that he is speaking of is with Moses, which highlights a few things. The Ten Commandments, the priesthood, and the sacrificial system and the offerings that were included there. Okay? And so as he is transitioning to speak about the new covenant, he says, the first covenant, if it had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Verse 8, he begins to introduce this section and he says, "For he finds fault with them when he says," and then he quotes. Most of you can see in your Bible that that's a section of quotation. It's a longer section of quotation. And it comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And this is where it quotes this. And stick with me. We haven't gotten to the good part yet. This is good, but it's all preparation for the great part. I think it would be thrilling for you if you understand it. And let me say this. This is an especially great passage for those of you who have grown up trying to be good for God, trying to somehow fulfill a list of rules. You're involved in some kind of religious morality. There's a bunch of different ways to find things like this. In this passage, we're talking about the Jews. But we come to this place in Jeremiah chapter 31, and he's going to quote this passage. We're going to walk through it. I was going to show it up on the screen, but it's just like the one that we have before us, so there's no reason to do so. But know this, that it comes from Jeremiah chapter 31. Okay, just want to give you some numbers. In Exodus chapter 20 is where the Ten Commandments is, okay? Ten Commandments, the book of Exodus, the rest of the law of kind of being established at that point. 900 years later, Jeremiah chapter 31, okay? 900 years. And during that 900 years, they had a bunch of different high priests, And what did those high priests do? Made sacrifices. It's been described already. They made sacrifices for themselves, and then they made sacrifices for the people. And they served for a period of time. Why did they not serve forever? Because they were going to die, okay? And you can't serve as a high priest when you're dead, okay? And so there was a period of time, high priest, for 900 years. And then what is it that Jeremiah says? This is what he says. There's going to be a new covenant or a new agreement happening in the future, and it's needed. So for 900 years, and what happened during those 900 years? I'll tell you. God's people tried really hard and failed miserably. And other times they didn't try very hard and failed miserably. And God continued to be patient with them and drawing them back to himself and drawing and even pointing to a day when someone would come be the Savior. And pointed to a time in Jeremiah chapter 31 that there would be a one. And so what you have here, if you can put it all together, is from Exodus to Jeremiah about 900 years. And then from the time of Jeremiah to the time where Hebrews was written, another 600 years, okay? So for about 1,500 years, what has been happening? It's the situation of the high priest. He's making sacrifices and people are sinning and this is happening over and over again. And then we come to verse 7 and it says this, that if that first covenant or what they were doing in the with the high priest offering sacrifices, if that was good enough or faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. But there is. As that was set up on Mount Sinai, Moses met with God and God made a covenant with them. And it was aimed to make the Israelites a different or holy nation, that they would be dedicated to God, that they would that God established with them a framework for their relationship with him. So the priesthood and the sacrificial system was going on for really 1,500 years. But I'd say this, they needed a new one. And as God reached down in his covenant through the person of Jesus, he said, my people need a different covenant with me. And so we come to verse 9, and what we're going to see is, in verse 8, he says, behold, the days are coming. He points to the future in Jeremiah, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Which brings us to what is this new covenant? Verse 9, the difference of the new. It's getting to be exciting here. We're getting there, okay? So verse 9 says this, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand and bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. I want to talk about verse 9 because I think it's an important piece. God, as he was in his divine plan, like his plan working out, he had a temporary covenant, which was the Mosaic covenant. And I say temporary, it went on for 1,500 years, right? It wasn't like a minute or a week or a year. It was a long period of time. And in that time, he says, as I'm going to give you a new covenant, it's not like the one that I made with your fathers. I always think this is hard for us in our culture because we sometimes are fascinated with that which is new, not with that which is old. Some of you take offense to that right there, even as I say it, that you're saying old things are good. Old things are good. It's not because it was old that it was bad. It was ineffective. It was meant to point to greater things. It was for a time. As God made the Mosaic covenant with them, it was interesting. How did that work out? How did the Mosaic covenant work out? Well, first of all, let me ask you this, and you know, don't overthink it when I ask you this question. Are the Ten Commandments good? Some of you are overthinking it or you're sleeping, one or the other. Yes, they're good. They're good. The law was good. Mosaic law covenant was good. It was good. Did followers of God in the Old Testament, did they become good because of the Ten Commandments? No, you got to get this. I know some of us Think of the Ten Commandments, and we think, oh, it's the way I can become good. It's like the 10 questions on the spelling test. I go through them, and I do them all, and then I'm perfect, and I put it up on the refrigerator. I am perfect. And if you look through the Old Testament, the whole thing is the failings of men, the failings of mankind. And the only reason it doesn't mention you in the Old Testament is because you weren't there. Because if you'd been there, your name would have been marked among the unfaithful. And so as he begins talking about this new covenant, he says, for they did, in the middle of verse 9, for they did not continue in my covenant. Didn't work. I was the problem. I was the problem. You were the problem in our ancestors. So it comes to verse 10 that there has to be a new and different covenant. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And he's pointing to the future. He's pointing to this time in Hebrews, actually in the Gospels. And this is what this new covenant will be like. And this is the good stuff right here, folks. This is super exciting. This is super helpful. This is what the Lord says that he's going to do in this new covenant with his people, those who would follow him. I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts. Why this is so different from what the Mosaic law was, it was like, these are the laws. What did he write the laws on? Tablets, right? He had these tablets, these stone tablets. And you could have heard them, and they were a list of rules, laws that they would have had. And you could, what you could do is this. You could say over and over again, I need to study, I need to learn, I need to recite, I need to memorize. And when I do those, I'm right with God. But what happened was something different. It was all exterior. It was performance, if you will. But God says the cornerstone or the difference in this new covenant is this. It will be in your minds. It will be on your hearts. I would just say this. He's highlighting the inner man. The inner man. That he doesn't just want an exterior religion that you are fulfilling rules and laws, but that he wants to change and give you and be different as a new man in your heart, in your mind. As you look at this, they would have known what their fathers were about in the Mosaic law. And this would have sounded so different to them in their minds and hearts. And then there it comes right after. And this will be the change. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. As you think about that, laws in our minds and hearts, and that I would have a relationship with God, and that he would have a relationship with me. Many have said the difference between religion and what we're hoping to do here and we're seeking to do here is this. It's not religion, it's a relationship. And I know that sounds kind of like a bumper sticker or a cliche, but do not discount that God wants a relationship with you. And maybe it's easier and more accurate to say it's the difference between rules, and a relationship with a loving God. I want you to know this morning, that as we think about what we struggle with, most of us in some way or shape or form are trying to game the system with God. That we're trying to negotiate with him and act like we're doing something and put on a happy face and have some exterior type of performance and say, God, if you just accept my performance, we're good, right? We're good. And God says, no, I want to change your inner man. your mind and your heart is mine. And not just that, I want to be your God, and I want you to be my person or my people. This is the difference between the new covenant and the old. In verse 11, he says, "And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." Meaning this, that this message was that God wanted to be known, and he wanted them to know him. And not just that, from the least to the greatest. I think that's an interesting one, isn't it? From the least to the greatest. Here at Bear Valley Church, who's the least and who's the greatest? Sometimes hard to figure out, right? I know we kind of rank ourselves as we come in, you know, where we are. Probably the greatest are the little ones who show up at the surprise box, right? I broke my grandson's heart today. I don't know if you saw that. He wanted the surprise box, and I gave it to somebody else. I got to do some work next week, you know. Yeah. It was my wife's fault. She turned him loose a little early. Like, you know, anyways, he got him all excited. He had a rough day. But the point here is this, that this is the message. This is the message for all that they would know God, that God wants to have a relationship with you. And maybe this is new for you. Maybe even as you think about what you have thought that God wanted for you, he wanted you to fulfill a bunch of rules. I want to tell you, he doesn't want to fulfill a bunch of rules. He wants to be your God and that you would be his person or people. He wants to have a relationship with you. But wait, there's more. Verse 11, and this is this last verse here, verse 12. I want you to hear it. It says this, God speaking, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." I will remember their sins no more. Now, some of us, see how I changed that right there? Some of us, we don't remember things. We say, "Oh, I forgot. And it's legitimate. And what do we forget? We forget times and dates, faces, names. We forget where our glasses are. We forget what we were doing. That's the worst one, right? The doing thing. We walk into the other room and say, why am I here? Like it's this big existential thing. Now, why am I here? Oh, yeah. I was looking for my glasses. Yeah. But this idea that we, in our weakness, forget things. It's interesting that we have weakness and we forget things. But when it comes to other people's weaknesses and sins against us, many times we don't forget that. We say, "Oh, I forgive you." And we take that sin of others and we put it in our back pocket. And we wait for the opportune time when we feel like we need a trump card, right? And we slap it down and we say, "Remember that day you did to me, and you've done this." And what I want to say is this, as we look at this, it's not because God has a small database. It's not that he has a small database. It's not that he struggles with his memory. It's not that he's getting old and he's forgetful. But because of his character and being a merciful and kind God, he chooses by his own action to say, "I will remember their sins, your sins, my sins, no more, permanently." And I would just tell you, as kind of a culmination to the new covenant, he says this, that he will be merciful. He will be merciful. Merciful is a word that says, "I didn't do the Ten Commandments. I wasn't perfect. The spelling test was not 100%. I was not perfect. But even in my weakness and my failings, God has chosen to be merciful to me. And he has forgotten my sins, that he would remember them no more." He ties this up in verse 13 where he says, in speaking of the new of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. He changes everything. He sets the Mosaic covenant aside, and it becomes, and I put it in my notes like this, rest in peace, verse 15, because the new covenant is now on display. The inferior gives way to the superior. I want to say this before we move on. The Mosaic Law and Covenant had a purpose and has a purpose even to study today. It's to show for us the sinfulness of man. It's not that man before the Ten Commandments didn't know they were sinful. They knew that they were sinful, but they didn't know exactly when. And then when they had 10, they go, ah, there it is right there, right? And even as they, in desiring in their heart, I want to be good, they still failed. They still failed. And so it shows man their sinfulness and need for grace. But it also shows a sinful world as different. That God desires these things and the world rejects. And in fact, the complete opposite of those 10 things. But also just simply showing the holiness of God, the mind of God, that we might know him. It is good to understand as we look, but do not think that we need to sacrifice. Do not think we need high priest in the order of Moses. I would just say this too. I forgot to say this earlier, but what I find fascinating about this, that most likely the temple was in operation at the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews. And so they would have known maybe even the guy's name, the high priest that in that temple right over there that I went to last year. You know, they would have known his name. And I would just say this, what they were being called to is firing that guy, personal firing, not as a cultural thing, but as a personal thing. He is no longer my high priest. I have a different high priest. I'm under the new covenant. I want to point out one last thing. Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20. Put it up on the screen. And this is talking about the Last Supper, the Last Supper. And as they gathered, Jesus said some things. This is Luke's account of what Jesus and his the apostles did. And here it is. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and dividing it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Verse 19. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 20. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. One of the things that as you look at the covenants in the Old Testament, they're not just a particular verse, but it's a section and many times described or verbalized and then ratified. And I would just tell you, the connection with Jesus' death, the spilling of his blood, is that God with us, was making a covenant that we would have this new agreement with him. And it's not on the basis of the Ten Commandments anymore. It's on the basis that he wants to change our inner man, write his law on our hearts and our minds, and that he would be our God and that we would be his people and that he would remember our sins no more.